Well, we are on our journey through the Bible, and I recognize, I hope a book a week is not taxing you too much. It's helpful to get just a broad overview of a book, and I know Leviticus is not one of your favorite books. It's one of the books that's most often overlooked or ignored, but it's an incredibly important book. And it's sort of a handmaid to and a companion to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And we'll later on get to the book of Hebrews. But looking at that, basically Leviticus was designed for the Jewish people who had just been redeemed out of Egypt in Exodus. They have just barely gotten out of Exodus. And part of the problem is that they've gotten out of Exodus and out of Egypt, but Egypt hasn't gotten out of them. And most of us who are believers in Christ recognize that we are new people in Christ, but we still have some of the old thoughts and habits and problems. And you're going to see that with a vengeance next week in the book of Numbers, because they're going to be saying, I want to go back, I want to go back. And back there in Egypt, they were praying, God, get us out of here. Well, you don't do that, I know. You never change your mind. But we're going to look at the book of Leviticus, how to worship and walk with the holy God. And you may be one of those who's asking the question, well, since we're no longer under the law, and since the death of Christ on the cross was the once for all full and final payment for sin, why should we bother studying Leviticus? Well, very good reasons for studying it. First and foremost is simply the truth of holiness. You and I are living in a day and age when not many people like to talk about or think about holiness. And yet we want to have a personal relationship with a very holy God. And Leviticus explained how the people who were redeemed out of Egypt are going to live and walk with a very holy God. And we'll see just brief glimpses this morning of how the New Testament shows us the benefits and blessings of the death of Christ, how to approach and have a vital relationship with a holy God. And also the sacrifices. The book of Leviticus has just an enormous amount of information about the sacrificial system of the Jewish people when they're brought out of Egypt. And all of the sacrifices that are described in Leviticus anticipate the finished work of Christ on the cross. And you and I have the great benefit of being able to look on this side of the cross and appreciate the full range of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And I think the book of Leviticus helps us understand and appreciate all that happened when Christ died on the cross and when the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, the significance of it. And then we're going to find in chapter 26 that God outlines for Israel blessings that will follow obedience and discipline that will follow disobedience. In chapter 26, you could actually use to teach the history of Israel. They're back in the land. God has preserved them, but they still have to find that Jesus is the Messiah. And so you're going to see all of this in the book of Leviticus, if I get going here. Well, just to look at some of those themes there, a holy God required a holy people. And over and over again, God will say, I am the Lord. The key expression, in fact, I am the Lord, some 46 times, I think, in the book of Leviticus. And I am holy. You are to be holy as well. And we're reminded of that. That's not just the Old Testament. As believers today, we're so grateful for the grace of God that has provided salvation. But at the same time, we have a tendency to say, well, I'm saved by the grace of God, and we are sometimes more accepting or more casual towards sin than we ought to be. And doesn't mean we have to do penance. We have to abuse ourselves. When Mary and I were in the Philippines, we went on Good Friday as the highest holy day in the Philippines. And the flagellantes would walk down the street behind someone carrying the cross, and they're beating themselves on their bare backs with a thong of leather with glass embedded in the end of it, and bleeding and blood splattering the crowd, and they're doing penance for their sin. But there's no Resurrection Sunday. It's just business as usual. You and I know that the death of Christ on the cross was a gruesome, horrific death. But there's Resurrection Sunday. Jesus has provided salvation. So we're going to look at that. And Peter reminds us, as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. And most of us have been raised in families where we recognize that we sort of resemble and ought to resemble our parents. I remember when I graduated from high school and they had to do this forecast of what you're going to be in the future, I was going to be a trucker. Why? Because my dad was a trucker. You know, and everybody thinks, well, whatever your parents are, that's what you will be. And there's a sense in which if we are children of God, we ought to be like Him. And it's going to share that with us all through the book of Leviticus, but we also need to see the New Testament sequel. And in Hebrews, the parallel, if you please, to the book of Leviticus, we're told that the high priest entered into the most holy place only once a year. But the priests in general, they brought sacrifices that the people were bringing because of some infraction, and they were bringing it day after day. And again, they offered the same sacrifices. And you'd get the feeling, well, the priest would say, you were here last week. What's up now? Well, I sinned again. And they were conscious of the need for a right relationship with God, but also conscious that they had to keep bringing the sacrifices. But Hebrews tells us, by one sacrifice, Christ has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, ladies, those of you who are married, you know your husband isn't perfect.
Don't listen.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Sorry about that. I do not want to be called into divorce court as a witness. But the fact is, the work of Christ on the cross is a full, finished, and final payment for sin. We'll see later how that relates to your daily walk and mine. But the point is, the book of Leviticus is about how you and I can worship and walk with the Holy God. And it comes in two significant segments. In the first 15 chapters, the people who have just fresh, they're out of Egypt, they have not as a nation even existed as a united nation. They haven't had a religious system. They haven't had a sacrificial system. They haven't had a faith except that they're Jewish. And in the space, and the book of Leviticus occupied probably only a month of time. But in the space of that short period of time, they are organized so they are a faith-based and religious group of people. And so the first 15 chapters, we'll talk about how can you and I come to a holy God? And the centerpiece, the pillar of it is the 16th chapter, the Day of Atonement. The high and holy day of the year when a special sacrifice is made. And the rest of the book is how can we walk in fellowship with this holy God? So you've got the approach and the daily walk. And that's why we talk about worshiping and walking with the holy God. To come back and look at that book then in this way, you'll notice in the first seven chapters, there are five offerings or five sacrifices that are mentioned. The first three are called sweet savor. That is, they exuded a fragrance that was pleasing to God because they were not occasioned by sin. They're acts of worship on the part of God's people who are grateful for the fact that God has redeemed them out of Egyptian slavery. And they're coming to worship God. So you've got the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering. There's no sin occasionally these sacrifices. So they're called a sweet savor offering. But in the chapters that follow that, 6 and 7, you've got two offerings called the sin offering and the trespass or guilt offering. These are offerings that are occasioned by some specific act of sin. Keeping in mind that last week we looked at the Passover in Exodus. And if you were to make a parallel to our spiritual experience, the Passover is our salvation experience. We're going to be in 1 John later this morning. and the daily cleansing, the daily forgiveness that you and I need as we walk in fellowship with God. And so you've got here these, and when anyone is guilty of these, he must confess as a penalty for the sin. He must bring to the Lord an offering as a sin offering for his sin. Now, you and I do not bring a sin offering every time we sin, but we'll see that we do need to come with confession. We do need to come and deal with that sin, that failure. And so you get all that. Now, the New Testament, significant parallel here. John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. English, we're handicapped with English. I speak English real good. No, we're handicapped with it because we talk about past, present, and future tenses. The Greek has present, but present is not today. Present is continuous action. The aorist tense is often thought of as past, but it's not really past. It means a point in time. And it's beautiful here because present tense, if we are day by day walking in the light, just as he is always in the light, we have day by day fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, keeps on cleansing us from sin. It's a present tense, ongoing cleansing. Now, however, if we commit a sin, we come and we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. Guess what? When we confess, it's for a specific act of sin. Forgive is aorist tense. The moment you and I confess that sin, God forgives. And it's a mistake for us to come and confess today the sin that we confessed yesterday as if God has not forgiven us. And God is wonderfully forgetful because he said, what sin are you talking about? Now, he doesn't forget, really, but he doesn't. Aorist, forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Aorist tense. That was finished act. When you and I confess, we don't have to carry the guilt of that sin with us. It's under the blood of Christ. It's forgiven. Well, we need to move on from that. But the point is that when you and I confess sin as believers in Christ, it's under the blood. It's forgiven. We still do need to confess and deal with that sin and not repeat it. But we don't need to wrestle with, am I forgiven? Am I not forgiven? Well, now, when you come to these chapters in the book, he's going to give instructions, purification of the people, food eaten. There are certain things we are not to eat, or the Jewish people were not to eat. A number of years ago, a medical doctor wrote a little book called None of These Diseases, and he documented the medical and hygienic value of so many of these instructions for the Jewish people. Now, God wasn't just trying to make life difficult. They didn't have Essentia or Sanford in the wilderness. They needed good health care. And God's prescriptions here, what they're to eat or not eat, and what they're to do, all have a bearing on that. Over and over again, it says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy. Why? Because I am holy. If Israel is going to be God's people, they need to display the character of God, and that is God's holiness. And we don't have time to go through all of these, but notice the principle and how it's applied. He says over and over again, I am the Lord your God. Be holy because I am holy. And 40-some times it says, I am the Lord in there. And the holiness of God, I think, 25 times or more. And he said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. Our salvation experience gives God the right to govern and direct our lives. We've been saved by the grace of God, and there's a sense of ownership that comes with that redemption. These are God's people. They've been redeemed out of Egypt. They are his through the Passover, and now they need to live in the light of that relationship. So he said, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt. Be holy because I am holy. And you must distinguish between the unclean and the clean. Notice he's going to describe certain things that you ought not to do, certain things that you ought to do. And it has to do with one's relationship with God, things that are in and of themselves offensive to a holy God. And you and I do not want to do things that are offensive to a holy God. I remember a story of a young man who was out joyriding with some friends, and they wanted to stop and buy some alcohol and get drunk. And he said, "No, I don't want to." And so they began to criticize him and ridicule him. He said, "What's wrong? Afraid your old man will hurt you?" "No," he said, "I'm afraid I'll hurt my father." He was, in other words, not worried about what his father would do to him, but what he would do to his father by doing that which was wrong. And that's what God's principle here. We're to be holy because I couldn't resist putting this in. When a man has lost his hair and is bald, he's clean. I see a bunch of unclean men here today. Well, this has to do with skin diseases. And some of us are clean. But, of course, you've heard the story. Perhaps I've told it before. But if you're bald in front, you're a thinker. If you're bald in the back, you're a lover. If you're bald in the front and the back, you just think you're a lover. You can have fun in Leviticus, but we come to really what is the heart of the book is the Day of Atonement. Once a year, and there were special instructions for this, and very, very significant, because there's first and foremost a sin offering for the priest. The priests were set apart by God, and only the high priest, Aaron himself, entered into the most holy place. Remember that inner chamber where the Ark of the Covenant was? And only Aaron, or whoever followed him as high priest, was permitted to enter that Holy of Holies, and then only once a year, and then never without blood, which he brought first for his own sins, because he had to come acknowledging, "Listen, I am like the people I serve and lead. I am a sinner. And I'm coming to you through this shed blood to acknowledge my sin and ask." And because he did it year after year, it was like coming to God and saying, "God, I know this isn't sufficient because I did this last year, but I'm asking that you would defer collection of the debt for one more year. And one of these years, there will be that perfect sacrifice, which will be forever, and we won't have to bring this sacrifice every year. Because there will be that death of the Son of God on the cross, and the death of Christ provides a permanent and full solution to the sin problem." But every year the high priest would come first for himself, then he'd bring a sin offering for the people. But the amazing thing is the death of Christ is so profoundly important that one sacrifice was not sufficient to reveal the whole import. And remember, they had a goat that was sacrificed, and then one that they laid the hands on the head of the goat and released it into the wilderness. One of the verses that you probably memorized in Awana, certainly most of us have memorized it, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And it took two sacrifices, if you please, to fully illustrate the truth that the sins that you and I bring to Christ are under the blood, and they are removed and forgotten. And so you've got a live animal that's carrying that guilt into the wilderness, and you and I ought not to come and confess and then carry the guilt with us. That guilt is under the blood of Christ. And so you've got there, and then you've got this is to be a perpetual sacrifice or experience. And the book of Hebrews picks up on this very much. It reminds us that only the high priest entered that inner room. Then he did it only once a year. And the other priest said, "I'd like to see that. I've never been there." "You're not going to get there, because only the high priest gets there." And then he only gets there once a year. So obviously it was an awesome experience. In fact, the high priest, when he entered in there, would tie a cord on his ankle with the realization that he was entering into the presence of a holy God, and that if in any way he offended God, he might be stricken dead, and his body could be extricated without anyone going in there. That was the awesomeness of the holiness of God. The high priest recognized that and brought that sacrifice for himself, but we're told he brought it for himself and for the sins of the people. But Christ did not enter by means of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place, that is that inner chamber, once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Once for all is the idea, and Hebrews is going to emphasize that. He goes on to say, Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary, it was only a copy, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Once for all, he entered heaven, and he presented to the Father that perfect sacrifice of his own blood. And Hebrews tells us that that it's once for all, so that he might do away with sin by the sacrifice himself. And he says, just as man is destined to die once, after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. You and I, and this is one thing we need to keep in mind, because there are some Christian religions who commemorate the death of Christ each year. I mentioned about the Philippines when we were there, and you've got the people, these young flagellantes. To make it worse, they would dip that whip in a bucket of salt water, and by the time we got home after that, we were just blood spattered. You can't be in the crowd watching without that. But they had no sense of forgiveness, no sense of finality. And so when they carried the cross, and actually it was Christ was still on the cross. You and I know we celebrate Resurrection Sunday because the death of Christ was once for all full and sufficient payment for sin. There's no longer need for sacrifice. And I love the hymn we should almost sing, Once for All. But just the second verse is, now are we free, there's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, O hear his sweet call. Come and he saves us once for all. And then the chorus, once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ has redeemed us once for all. And I hope what you get when you look at Leviticus and think of the sequel in Hebrews, you get indelibly imprinted in your mind and heart that sense that the death of Christ was once for all sufficient. Now, that does not mean I don't need to come and deal with sin day by day and cleansing. Illustrated very graphically when Jesus in the upper room with the disciples, remember the Last Supper before the crucifixion? And normally a host would wash the feet of the guests because they were walking through dusty roads and streets, and they would sit, not at tables like this with their feet under the table, they would sit and leaning on the table with their feet next to the person next to them. Now, we would all lose weight. That was the case because you're sitting someone's feet next to you. But the guest always, the host always provided someone to wash the feet. No one did there. Remember, Jesus got up and commenced to wash the disciples' feet. Came to Peter, and Peter said, no, Lord. And then Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And then Peter went, give me a whole shower. And he kind of missed the point a little bit that as we live day by day, we are contaminated by contamination from the world. And we need the cleansing, the washing of the feet. Jesus did not say you need bathing all over. You're clean, he said, except for one of you. That was Judas. But they needed also the daily cleansing from walking through the world. And that picture is here. You see in the book of Leviticus. We're going to see it again as we come to the closing part of the book. When you finish chapter 16, and we just looked very briefly at it, but it is the central pillar It's the heart, if you please, of the book of Leviticus. And following that, how do we maintain holiness? And he's going to deal with holiness among the people and then holiness among the priests. And we'll look just at a few of those things because these are instructions that were very practical for the people. And if you look at the things about how they treat sacrifices and blood, respect for sex and marriage, for the things of God and of others, and respect for the seriousness of sin. These chapters deal with each of those topics. Here were people, you see, who were brought to faith in God, who had a redemption out of Egypt. They had the Passover. They had other means like that. But they needed instruction. How do we live in the midst of a pagan world? And they were going into Canaan. And in the day of Moses and Joshua and the Exodus, you didn't get more pagan than Canaan. And how are they going to live in the midst of a pagan community and walk in fellowship with the holy God? And so there are instructions here for maintaining holiness. And just to look at a bit of them. First, he said, the life of a creature is in the blood. And I have given it to you to make atonement on the altar. They were to have special care for the blood. They were not to eat the blood. And it was that which represented, the life. Scripture says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And now you and I recognize we've got a heart. Most of the time we've got a brain. Well, it's not always connected to the mouth. Sometimes the mouth speaks what the brain hasn't thought of yet. But the fact is, God looks at the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so when Christ died on the cross, it was his blood that was shed for you and for me. And Scripture puts a great deal of emphasis on the blood. If you recall, just a few weeks ago, we looked at the start in Genesis. When sin entered in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve hid from God when God came to fellowship with them in the garden, didn't they? And sin had entered. There was shame and guilt and fear to enter into the presence of a holy God. And we read in Genesis 3 that God provided animal skins as covering. Guess what? You've got the first sacrifice to provide a covering for their guilt because blood was shed to provide that animal skin covering. And you've got the first sacrifice all the way back there, but it runs all the way through the Old and New Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, Hebrews tells us. But the blood of Christ was the once for all sufficient sacrifice for sin. Well, so respect for blood. And then you've got respect for sex and marriage. And notice here, he said, you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan. The problem we're going to find right away when we get to the book of Judges is they start to do like they do in the land of Canaan. Now, it's a real challenge for believers in Christ and probably much more in Pakistan where you're surrounded by many more people. Here in America, there's sort of a pseudo-Christian influence at least. But the fact is, you and I live in a world where they don't share Christian values. And it's always a tendency to live like the people around us rather than to take our marching orders and directions from Scripture. And so here are the people. They've just been brought out of Egypt. They've been slaves in Egypt. They're going to be given their own land. And now the challenge for them is, well, how are we going to live as God's people and serve and worship a holy God in the midst of people? And actually, there's even human sacrifice and everything going on in the ancient world. And things that were to God reprehensible. And how are they going to be holy and worship a holy God and yet live in the midst of that kind of a world? So he's reminding them, you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. The man who obeys these, said, keep my decrees and laws. You and I live in obedience to the word of God. We want to live in a world and show forth the love of God. And not have a porcupine personality. I think Vance Havner said, some Christians have their good points, but you can't get near them. You and I ought not to be porcupine Christians who are offensive to people, and yet we need to be different from people. Well, going on, he goes on about and a host of things. This hits us more closer to home. Don't go about spreading slander among your people. Don't do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. You and I try to keep our steps clean. We try to keep our driveway clean. We live in a community. It's supposed to be 55 and older, and we're paying to have the snow removed, but it takes a couple of days to get there. And we've got single ladies on both sides. I cleaned around the door, because if you don't shovel out the front door, you can't even get the door open, and because of the storm door. And so there are things we need to do. And he says, anything that endangers your neighbor's life, we're not to hate our brother. We're not to seek revenge or bear a grudge. And I know none of you do. You were to love your neighbor as yourself. I've told this story before, but it bears repeating, because until I was about 43, I played hockey with the college hockey team. And I was, of course, slow and small, and these guys were big and fast, but I did like to hit people. At one time we were playing with a guy, he was about 6'3", we played him sometimes, and I was on defense. Well, he was aggravated because on defense, the rule is they should be sitting on the ice or laying on the ice, but there should be nobody standing in front of your net. And I was giving him a hard time. Well, their whistle blew, and my head was turned the other way, and he brought the butt end of his stick down on my helmet, drove my skates into the ground, and I had a stiff neck for about 2 weeks. But our goalie said, I wish I had a camera to get the look of your eyes, because when you're getting off the ice, it was kill him. That's just a confession. Fortunately, he was already on the way to the penalty box. And besides, he was 6'3". My mama didn't raise no dumb kids. What we're to do, and then he's going to deal for the priest, because the priest represented God to the people as well as representing the people to God. And holiness was incredibly important for them. Those who are in ministry are not different from others necessarily, but they are held sometimes to a higher standard. In other words, they're expected to be role models and leaders for faith in Christ. And that's why it's always so distressing when a noteworthy Christian leader is exposed for having a serious sin and misdeeds in his life. And so he talks about the priest and their responsibilities, and tell Aaron and his sons to treat with respect the offerings. They're to keep the requirements and not become guilty and die for treating them with contempt. As I said, in the Old Testament, the priest was under a much more careful scrutiny, and they had to be doubly careful. So you've got instructions here about who they can or cannot marry, what they can or cannot do. Why? Because they're representing a holy God. And it's important for them to display holiness to the people. And even some things that might be permissible for the people were not for the priests. And it's not a double standard. It's just a higher standard, if you please, for those who are representing God. And then you've got this whole thing of a whole series. There are about 8 different things mentioned here. But these are special days or events in the life of Israel. And you see, here are people who in the book of Exodus have just been redeemed out of Egyptian slavery. They've been scattered around the land. They've had no identity as a people, except that they're all part of a slave group. And now they're released. Now they're free. They're going to become a nation. It's a nation born, if you please, in about a year. But you can imagine how rapidly then they have to develop some kind of national identity. They've been given the tabernacle, and they've experienced the Passover in Exodus. Now they're taught how to worship and walk with the Holy God. And so it involves a lot of instructions, but there are days to celebrate, a Sabbath. And we won't see this till we get to the book of Jeremiah. Why did God ordain a 70-year captivity in Babylon? Why 70 years? For a very good reason, because there's 490 years that Israel did not honor the sabbatical year. And so God says, okay, you've shorted me 70 years. So we're going to send you into Babylonian exile. And the reason for 70 years is I'm going to get back those 70 sabbatical years that you reneged on and did not worship. There's a numerical connection or significance between the 70 years and the sabbatical years. Well, you got the Passover. As a nation, they've been redeemed through the Passover, but until the death of Christ on the cross, they keep doing this every year. They've got unleavened bread. Leaven was the sense of corruption, and so they were to have nothing that corrupted. First fruits. When they're in the land, God is going to provide them with an abundance of produce. And they're to bring the first fruits to recognize God's goodness. It's a grace gift to the God. Festival of Weeks, the Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. These were all sacrifices or special days to celebrate. Now, you and I, we celebrate Easter Sunday, the resurrection. Some countries where they are Roman Catholic will celebrate Good Friday more than the Easter Sunday. But there are other days of the year that you and I ought to celebrate as well. I hope if you came to Christ later in life that you remember and rejoice in that day when you came to faith in Christ. For me, it was after high school. July 1st, I went to the pastor's study. I was interested in going away to a Christian college, and I had just gotten a Bible on my 18th birthday, and I thought, you know, if I go to a Christian school, I can slide into a Christian experience. And I didn't want to have the ridicule of the group, because I'd worked for 3 years for the government Hay Gang, and a rather profane group of guys, and I thought, they'll say, Hannah's got religion, you know. Well, Pastor, I wasn't there minutes before he realized what I needed, and then I realized what I needed. And it was the first prayer I'd ever prayed. Well, the second prayer. First prayer on the ranch, my dad, we never went to church, never prayed. But my mother got the idea, we should pray. And so why pray? My dad was fixing some horse harness, and he got a piece of horse harness and doubled it. I didn't know what prayer was, but I started praying. Because I knew when he took over that horse harness that I was probably going to be on the receiving end of it. Well, but that prayer I still remember, God help me, I need you. Not very theologically articulate and so on, but it was a prayer from my heart. God, my life is not going where it should be. Without Christ, I am lost. And well, I hope you celebrate certain days. And I don't have the picture up here. I should put it up here of a fellow who's in the hospital. He's mummified from head to foot. His one leg stretched up in the air like this and everything. And someone comes by to visit. What happened to him? He forgot his anniversary. Well, you don't forget special days, man. I'll visit you in the hospital if you do. The significant thing when you come to the closing part of the book of Leviticus, we'll see this again when we get to Deuteronomy. But Israel's history is pre-written. You see, God's eternal. What is future to you and me is present to God. He sees the past, the present, and the future in one eternal now. And God is taking this new people. They're 12 months at the most out of Egypt. They're just learning how to live as a people with an identity of their own, no longer enslaved in Egypt, but now constituted as a nation, worshiping God and following God. And he gives them, and he's going to pre-write their history. He says, if you will not listen to me, certain things are going to happen. I will scatter you among the nations. How long has Israel been back in the land? 1948. And I hope, incidentally, how many of you are already signed up to go on the tour to Israel? Okay, good. We'll sing a third stanza of this invitation hymn. No, but I hope others of you are able to go and are interested. But he said, I'll scatter you among the nations. The land will be laid waste. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbath. Remember what we said? 490 years of the sabbatical year. And guess what? God's going to get those 70 years back. They're going to be out of the land in Babylon. They come back and... following the death and burial and resurrection of Christ in 70 AD, there was another revolt against Roman rule, and the Romans essentially scattered the Jewish people all over the globe. And not until 1948 did you have a restoration of Jewish sovereignty, if you please. The amazing thing is, after 2,000 years, there was still a Jewish nation. There were still Jewish people. How many people from other nations that had been overrun and scattered 2,000 years later could be identified and regathered to their homeland? See, God is at work preserving Israel even in the face of their disobedience. Well, this 26th chapter is significant for this, and he's going to outline for them blessings of obedience and discipline and chastening that will follow disobedience. And it's all based on, this is the foundation. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. Where previously they might have walked in bondage and slavery, because they were demeaned, now they're able to walk with heads held high. They've been redeemed. They've been constituted as the people of God, and they're to live in the light of that. And you and I, as believers in Christ, have new life in Christ. We are new people in Christ. And in that sense, we ought to walk with heads held high, not aloofly, but just with a recognize, I am forgiven by the grace of God. I am a new person in Christ. I can and I want to live in a way that honors God and shows that I am a member of the family of God, and I want God to be honored through that. Well, he's going to now, and you notice in chapter 26, a whole series of I wills. The first part are promises. And if you remember in Bible study methods, we talk about the law of proportion. Would you be surprised that in Leviticus 26, there are two negatives for one positive? In other words, one third of the chapter deals with what will happen if you are obedient. I will send rain in the season. I'll grant peace in the land. I'll remove savage beasts from the land. I will look on you with favor. I will bless you. And above all, God says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. So we love that, don't we? But that's only one third of the chapter. Two thirds of the chapter now have, what if you do not do that? Well, if you will not listen, if you reject my covenant, this is what I'll do to you. And you know, when you're raising children, you try to teach them, listen, don't do this. If you do this, bad things are going to happen. You know, and you remember Red Skeleton? Don't do that. I do'd it, he said, you know. There's something about that with children. That, you know, if they say, don't touch that, it's hot. You sure? You know, you almost have to say, yeah, be sure and touch that now because it's hot and it'll burn you, and you want to get burned. No, you say, I can't do it. That how can I? Well, that's what God. Notice the I will warnings of God. I'll bring sudden terror. I'll set my face against you. I'll punish you. I'll break down your stubborn pride. I'll multiply affliction. I'll bring the sword. I'll send a plague among you. God's not finished yet. He's got more I wills here. I'll destroy your high places. I'll turn your cities into ruins. I'll waste the land. I'll scatter you among the nations. And I will make their hearts fearful. They will flee, stumble, and fall. And the tragedy is that the Jewish people have been persecuted and hounded in country after country. In Eastern Europe, even to this day, in the apartment blocks where the water will sometimes stop running. And they say, oh, the Jews have sucked the water out of the pipes again. Blaming the Jewish people. They have nothing to do with it. But it's just been almost universal animosity to God's people. Why? Because there's an essential human animosity to God, their creator. And so God's warning them, this is what's going to happen. One of the wonderful things, God never ends an announcement of judgment with a period. He ends it with a comma. And he's also got in that chapter provision for them to confess and be restored. And that's what we're seeing happen today. Now, they're not coming in faith, embracing Jesus as their Messiah. But God has demonstrated his faithfulness to preserve the Jewish people, that 2,000 years of being dispersed all over the globe and 2,000 years of persecution and accusations has not obliterated the Jewish people. They are still, and now they're back in the land. And he said, if they will confess their sins, the sins of their fathers, I will remember my covenant. Remember, we started in Genesis with the covenant God made with Abraham. And God made that covenant. And when God makes a covenant, he keeps it. You recall in chapter 15, what we call the blood covenant. Abraham was to take and slay animals and birds and spread them out in two lines. Now, normally, the two people would do this and they'd walk through that together saying, listen, just as we cannot put the blood back in these birds and animals, we cannot bring life back to them, so we cannot and will not break this covenant. But if you remember chapter 15 in Genesis, God caused a deep sleep to fall on Abraham and only God walked between those two lines of sacrifice. God was saying to Abraham, listen, this is an eternal promise, Abraham. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on me. Now, the blessings of obedience are conditional. But God's favor and choice of Israel is not up for grabs. And so you've got that distinction there. And he said, I will remember my covenant. I will remember the land. And he's going to promise also that he'll be regather them. We'll get to that. And the good news is, all the way through to Revelation, God is accomplishing that purpose and plan. But as we draw this together in Leviticus, just a few things that you and I can take with us from it. Now, one is here that while these are regulations and so on, dedication and devotion is to be voluntary. God is not coercing them. God is not twisting an arm. God is not threatening them. Dedication is to be voluntary from the heart. Giving is to be in gratitude for blessings received. Now, don't be give because you're obligated. Give because you're grateful for the blessings God has given. And then commitments are for keeps. The Marines say, we're not looking for applications, only commitments. Well, it's still not for life, but it could involve your life. But the point is here, commitments are for keeps. Devotion is full and complete, not retractable. You can't, as someone has said, you can't place your life on the altar and then take it back off the altar again. Sacrifices are permanent. Well, and they said the best belongs to God. They were not to bring the leftovers, the poorest. They were to bring their very best to God because God had given his very best to them. And you and I have received the very best God has to give. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died on the cross. And how can I give to God less than the best that I have to give out of gratitude for what God has done. And so he said, the best belongs to God. And you and I are always challenged, give your best to God. Remember that song, Give of Your Best to the Master? And you and I ought always to recognize that we can never outgive God, but we can give in response to God's gracious gift of salvation and eternal life to us through Christ. Well, we're not quite finished yet because I have something else to show here, but next week we're going to be in the book of Numbers. You are going to be in the book of Numbers. Mary and I will be flying back, and unfortunately we don't get here quite in time for Sunday school. We are going to take 1 week in Florida. It was on February 12th, 1954, that we had our first date. And I had the engagement ring in my pocket. We had been doing home missionary work. You couldn't have dates. But I knew, listen, if I don't get there and fast, a bunch of other young bucks are going to beat me there. And my mama didn't raise no dumb kids. So when I went to Alabama to see her there and meet her folks, I had the ring in my pocket. So we're celebrating 65th anniversary of our engagement. So, I hope you'll be interested in going to Israel. Want to see the Holy Land? Want to join the Bethel journey? You won't get to Israel on a camel. Actually, you'll fly a jet plane. But once you get there, you'll spend an incredible time seeing the sights of Jerusalem, just a little bit. This is the Citadel of David. The first time Mary and I went there, our son and daughter with us, and we were coming back from the Philippines, and we stayed at Christ Church Hospice. Now, hospice then did not mean terminal illness care. Hospice then meant it was a guest house for travelers. And so we stayed just inside the Citadel of David. And you can walk the old city streets of Jerusalem. Incredible city. And you'll see Jerusalem. But you'll see the Mount of Olives. Now, tragically, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, they had to get fuel to burn things. And so they took trees from the Mount of Olives. But these trees, essentially, they grow from the roots. And as a consequence, these trees are, the Mount of Olives was there, and that's where Jesus spent the last night of his life before he was arrested. And you'll get to see the Mount of Olives, places like that. If you haven't signed up yet, when we end class now, there's going to be a meeting in room E next door. And there'll be 2 7-foot troopers out here to direct you to that room. I know not everyone can go because it is both expensive and it's physically taxing. But I do hope you'll have the opportunity to go. Well, that's just some of our grandchildren. Well, let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your grace and goodness to us, thankful for the Lord Jesus who died on the cross, that even though that blood was shed on the Day of Atonement year after year, when Jesus died on the cross, it was a once-for-all sacrifice. And Father, we stand now clothed in his righteousness, not our own. We stand accepted in your presence because we come through the shed blood of Christ. Father, help us to come to you as a holy God, not with our own righteousness, but with the righteousness of Christ. And help us, Father, to be sensitive to sin and to, in every sense, resist it, but also to confess and acknowledge that day by day as we live and walk in this world, we sin often. But Father, help us not to sin willfully. Thank you again for your word. Thank you for the privilege we have of studying it. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.